Great singing this morning. It's good to hear everybody blending voices together. You know how songs take you back to places and times? Some of them do anyway, and some of them you have a specific memory that goes with a song. When I hear Ivory Palaces, I'm taken back to University Church in Austin, Texas, when I was probably in the fourth or fifth grade with my mom. And hearing, that's a beautiful song, and you all sing it really well, but when you have like 600 or 700 people together, and probably half of them ladies singing that song, and my goodness, that's just a little bitty glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. So I have very fond memories of that song, and it has a beautiful message. So we just sang about telling that old story. Let's talk a little bit about that old story. If you're visiting with us, we're starting a brand new series on the letter to Paul that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It's a fantastic letter. It's the letter that triggered the Reformation movement about 500 years ago. When Martin Luther started studying Romans and he had his own copy, and as he read it, it didn't gel, it didn't jive, it didn't fit with everything that he had been taught. It rocked his whole world. And he came up with 95 different points that he wanted to open up for debate, all because of him reading this letter and what Paul wrote a long time ago. It was written 2,000 years ago, but it is so relevant for us today. That Roman culture that Paul was writing to was a lot like ours. It was anti-Christian. It was a society and a culture that was based on logic and philosophy, and it was an age of enlightenment where people thought they had reached this higher level. It was a morally depraved society. Sexual promiscuity and perversions were rampant. There was violent crime, and there was a lust for violence in their entertainment. This is where the gladiator games were, where Christians were sacrificed to lions, where gladiators would get up and fight each other to the death. And the Roman Colosseum would get, the floor of it, they said, would get so bloody from the fighting that they would bring in fresh sand between acts, if you will, to kind of cover it up and refresh it and start all over again. There was this lust for violence. It was a society that was rampant with idolatry. You know about the 12 main gods of the Roman culture, go back to the Greek culture. But then they had 67 other gods after them. They were kind of lesser gods, and then many more demigods, smaller gods after that. And each of them had multiple temples all across the city where people would worship them. And these were very elaborate temples. There was a class system in Rome. There was the upper class, the elite, and then there was the lower class. There was not much in between. About half of the population of the city of Rome were slaves, taking care of and tending to the upper class. There was political corruption. Politicians no longer represented the people. They just kind of peddled their influence. Nero was now in power, and the parliament, the Senate, was not really representing the people anymore. They just had some positions of influence, and they peddled that influence. Julius Caesar, who came before Nero, was called Son of God, and his birth was pronounced as good news. And Nero comes after Caesar, and Nero was one who lived above the law. There was no law for him. He had some internal threats to his throne, his rule. One came from his own mother, so he just poisoned her, killed her, and there was no consequence for his actions. He was above the law. He did not like Christians either. He covered Christians in tar, and he set them on fire to light his garden parties at night. He was a ruthless individual. And it is to Christians living in this culture, the culture that hated them, that ridiculed them, that made fun of them, a culture where the rich and the politically corrupt controlled everything, and they lived off the labor of the slave or the working class. This culture where sexual perversion was rampant and even glorified, where violence dominated their entertainment, where idols and false gods were everywhere, and political leaders were unaccountable, and they were above the law, and they were worshipped as gods with small g's. This is the culture that Paul was writing to. Does it sound a little familiar? It sounds a whole lot like today. A lot of the same kind of things are happening because people haven't changed. Since God created Adam and Eve, people haven't changed. And it's in this context that Paul writes this letter, which is so comprehensive to Christians, on what it is to be a Christian living in a society like that. So I want us to read this letter. We've been through Romans before. You've studied it before. You've read it. But I want us to read it not as a 2,000-year-old letter, but I want us to read it with fresh eyes. I want us to read it like Paul wrote it to this church. I want us to read it like Paul wrote it to you individually. Because in effect, he did. The Holy Spirit knew that he was having Paul write this letter to Rome, but the Holy Spirit also knew that we were going to be reading it 2,000 years later, and we would need it just as badly as those people did back then. So for the next several months, we're going to go through this letter, and we're going to just slowly go through and not rush our way through it. We're just taking the first 17 verses today, and I printed them in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I'm reading from the NIV version. This is just the greeting and a little bit more, and there's so much that Paul packs in here. Paul, a servant, and that word, I'm going to stop right there. It should be slave. The word is doulos in Greek. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also were among those Gentiles who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who were loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all one sentence in the original Greek. And we'll break that down here just a little bit. Verse 8. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way be made open for me to come to visit you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's the first 17 verses, the opening of his letter. And in this introduction, it's interesting because Paul could have introduced himself in a lot of different ways. He could have said, I'm a scholar, Paul, a scholar. And he was a scholar. He went to university in Tarsus. And Tarsus, their university there, from reading history, had a greater reputation than the universities in Athens and Alexandria. It was the top that there was. He was a graduate from that. He also later studied under Gamaliel, who was a brilliant rabbi. He could have introduced himself as one who had met and encountered Jesus in a very special way. Or he said, Paul, a person who's been to heaven, caught up in that third heaven and seen great things. No, he didn't do that. He could have introduced himself as a Roman citizen, because being a Roman citizen was a very prized title to have. But he introduces himself as a slave to God. He calls himself a slave, but the way he writes, it's a way that the educated people among his readers would have really recognized. Again, this enlightened and educated crowd that he is writing to. On the backside of your bulletin, I broke down just the first seven verses, which is one long, complex sentence. And it just to show you a little bit of how Paul writes, because he packs in so much that it's easy for us to lose track of where he's going or to miss some things that he puts in there. He starts out and he says, Paul. That's the way they would write a letter. Instead of signing it at the end, they would sign it at the beginning so you know who it's from. Makes a lot more sense than the way we do it. We have to look to the last page to see who wrote the letter. They started out, hey, this is Paul. I'm talking to you. Paul, and then he expands on that, a servant of Christ Jesus, Paul, called to be an apostle, Paul, set apart for the gospel or the good news of God. And then he expands on the good news, the gospel, the good news he promised. How did he promise it? He promised it beforehand. He promised it through his prophets, and he promised it in the Holy Scriptures. That gospel or that good news is regarding his son. What about his son who was in the flesh, the earthly man, a descendant of David? He was also appointed or declared the Son of God. We talk about him being born the Son of God, but he wasn't really born. He wasn't really created. He was declared the Son of God because he was God all along. We know that from John's gospel and from other places. He was appointed or declared the Son of God. How? In power, also by the resurrection from the dead and through the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And through him, we receive grace and apostleship to be called Gentiles, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. So he says, this is from Paul. Who's it to? To everyone who is in Rome and who is loved by God and is called to be his people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lot for a sentence. My English teacher in junior high would have gotten on to me for a run-on sentence. But Paul puts a lot of information in there. And that's the reason that you take this letter slowly. There is so much put in there. Just in the greeting, he's already teaching us. He says that the gospel, this good news, and those words are interchangeable, this good news was promised to us beforehand. It came down in Scripture. It came through the prophets. It's something that was planned all along. You know, a lot of people look at the New Testament and they look at the life of Jesus and they say, well, did God make a mistake? Did God have to come back and correct himself? No. Paul is reminding them this is not a do-over. It's not some kind of cosmic mistake that's being covered up. It was God's plan all along. God knew that we would sin, and he knew that we would need a Savior. And of course, that begs the question, then why would he make us in the first place? Who are we that he would create us? And the prophets told of the coming Messiah all through the Old Testament, and Paul knew that Old Testament really, really well. And it's something like 86 times in Paul's letter to the church in Rome that he either directly quotes or paraphrases or alludes to an Old Testament scripture. 86 times to prove to them that this is not a fluke. God knew what he was doing all along. Paul knew that this Roman Empire had been around for some time, but Jesus, in the flesh at least, goes all the way back to David, much older than their culture. And obviously, he knows he goes back even before time began. Jesus is eternal. But it was in the flesh that Jesus came to the earth because he was declared to be the Son of God. He stepped down from being God and took on the title as God's Son. And his resurrection from the dead proved that he was who he said he was. And he also emphasizes that Jesus is the mediator, the conduit between us and God. And so he goes on, he said, it's through Jesus that we receive this grace. It's through Jesus that the apostles, like me, he said, were called and sent out. It's through Jesus that Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles, which is interesting that a premier Jew, a preeminent Jew, was the one that God chose to speak to the Gentiles. He chose Paul to preach to the obedience to the Gentiles, not just the good news, but that they should obey it. Obedience that comes when one has faith, faith that they are acting upon. They have faith because we believe, they believe God, and we took him at his word as he took an oath on his own name. And that God has called those Gentiles in Rome, and God has called you as well to belong to Jesus. Read this letter as Paul saying, God called you. You are called, you are loved by God and called to be his holy people. And he offers grace and peace to you. And he says it one more time, from and through Jesus our Lord. And again, all of that is just in the first sentence. Then he goes on and begins to teach even more. He says, you know, the reputation of the Roman Christians was a strong faith, and it was visible worldwide. People knew about what they were doing. It was something that people could see. It changed the way they lived. It was not just something that they felt inside, but it changed the way they lived, and people who knew them could see it. And so Paul commends them on their faith, and he tells them, I want to visit you soon so that we can mutually encourage each other. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. As we read this letter, I hope that we are encouraged and challenged by Paul, and I hope that we mutually encourage each other, that he encourages us and we encourage each other. And I just want to look at a few points in the rest of this introduction here to lay the groundwork for what we're going to be talking about over the coming months. Paul said in verse 14, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, and your version may say barbarians or something along that line. I think Paul's having, and also to both to the wise and to the foolish. I think Paul's playing a little bit of teasing here with the Romans because they were proud of their culture, and it was a great civilization, had its problems like ours. But he's reminding them that the Greeks, who predate the Romans by a long shot, they thought that they were the best. And anybody who wasn't a Greek was just a barbarian. You could be from Egypt and somewhere else and be pretty elite, but in their eyes, you were just a barbarian. So Paul, I think, is having a little bit of fun right here to just say, hey, even to you barbarians, I'm gonna preach this gospel. It's something that's important for both the wise and the foolish. And the Greek civilization, again, had been around for a long, long time. So maybe he's just reminding these Romans that they're not that unique after all. I think he's also telling them that, hey, some of you may live in the center of the city of Rome. And back then, things were a little bit reversed from where they are now. You know, nowadays, the city centers are the kind of in that decay, and everybody's moved to the suburbs. In Rome and in those ancient cities, all the elite, the wealthy, the powerful lived in the center of the city. Rome was a city built on the seven hills, and the rich and powerful lived in the hills, and the poor people lived a little bit outside that in the lower lands that were prone to flooding, and they had a little bit of a commute to get into town to take care of everybody else. I think he's telling them, this is a message for everybody. Whether you're living in the hills of Rome, or if you're living in the lowlands that are prone to flooding, if you're the working class, or if you're the elite, this is a message for everyone. And don't miss it. It's not just for the cultural upper class. It's not just for the high and mighty. His message was for everyone, even the slaves and the working poor. And he says, I'm obligated to bring this message. This is an interesting word because the word he uses here indicates a two-way obligation. If you think about if Wayne entrusts me with something to take to Justin and I'm supposed to deliver this, who am I obligated to? I'm obligated to both of them. I'm obligated to Wayne because I said I'm supposed to deliver this. I'm obligated to Justin because I'm supposed to deliver it to him. I don't know why y'all aren't talking to each other, but
we don't get along.
I'm obligated both ways. And that's what Paul is saying right here. I'm obligated to God to bring this message to you, but I'm also obligated to you because this is the salvation that's available to everyone. If I don't deliver it to you, you're lost. I owe it to God and I owe it to you. And so I'm in this middle. I'm the middleman, and I want to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm obligated to both parties to make this happen. And I'm not ashamed of this message. I love the way Justin said it at the table, or as he prayed this morning. It's like having, we should be proud of the gospel. Not proud that we are chosen or proud of anything that we have done, but it, as Paul said in another place, if you're going to boast, if you're going to brag, brag on Jesus, what he has done for us. And it's like, you know, as Justin said, as a child brags about their parent. You know, when we were little, what did we say? My dad can whip your dad, you know? My dad is the coolest. And then, you know, then we went through a phase where we didn't think they were that cool. But when we were a child, an innocent child, we thought our dad was the coolest, the strongest, and the best. We were proud of him. We should be that way about our Father and about Jesus. We should have this pride. We don't need to be ashamed of this good news. Now, in that day, there was plenty of reason to run and hide from the gospel. It was considered foolish by the enlightened people. They were ridiculed. They were condescended. It appeared to be weakness. And like Ted Turner once called Christianity as a crutch for the crippled, that's the way it was viewed then, and it's pretty much the way it's viewed now. People were persecuted because of their faith. People looked down on people because of their Christian faith. They saw it as a weakness. But Paul says the gospel has power. It's got power to save you from the death that you're facing. It's got power to save everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. So we should be proud of that, and we should spread that good news. And it's in this righteousness, it says, in this good news, rather, that the righteousness of God is revealed. And he makes a very strong case that our righteousness is a gift from God. It's not something that we have earned. It is credited to us or transferred to us. He transferred his righteousness to us when we acted on our faith and accepted him in baptism. When we did that, he declared us righteous. Didn't make us any less guilty. In fact, we were guilty, but he declared us righteous. That's a concept that I think we need to really think about. Everyone knows that we were guilty. You all know in your heart that's the reason you came and you confessed that I am a sinner and I have sinned and I've gone against God's will and I can't reverse that. But he imparted his righteousness to us. I remember years ago, and you'll remember the case of Enron, the big energy company in Houston. They were cooking the books big time, and they were defrauding people of billions of dollars. When Kenneth Lay, the CEO of Enron, was put on trial, he was pretty quickly found guilty on multiple counts, felony counts of fraud, wire fraud, bank fraud, all kinds of things, securities fraud, and he was found guilty. But before he was brought back to the judge for sentencing, he died. And under the law, federal law, that says if you die before your sentencing, guess what happens to your guilt? It's gone. The charges against Kenneth Lay, the guilty verdict, all vacated. Everybody knew he was guilty. There was mountains of evidence to show that he was. But in the law's eyes, he's innocent because he died before his sentencing. He was declared innocent. It's the same thing for us. Everybody knows we're guilty. But Jesus Christ came along, and when we accepted him in baptism, he declared us to be innocent. That is such a wonderful thing. The big word used for that is imputed. His righteousness was imputed to us. I had, if you may have encountered this, I had a company car on a couple of different occasions. And every year I would get something at the end of the year for IRS purposes that said that was not my car, but I benefited from the use of that car, and it was imputed income in the eyes of the IRS. Wasn't my car, but I benefited from it. This is not my righteousness, but I certainly benefit from it. It is imputed righteousness. And so it's in that righteousness, in this good news, that the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's not ours. So we should be eager, as Paul was, to bring this good news. We should be proud of what he has done for us. We should be eager to share it. And we realize that we are obligated to God, and we are obligated to people who don't know the good news or have not accepted Christ in baptism. We are obligated to them to share it. And the last thing before we close, the very last verse in this text. Paul does his first of 86 references to the Old Testament scripture. He quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. He said, "This is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, if you go back and look at all of that verse from Habakkuk, it says this: "Look, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." Well, Rome was puffed up. Rome was pretty full of itself and pretty proud for its accomplishments and pretty haughty in the way it carried out its life. Its desires were very far from being upright. And we know that those desires lead to death. Modern culture today is the same way. This country is pretty well puffed up. Most cultures in the world today are. They're pretty proud of themselves, and they're living the way they want to live, and those desires will lead to death. But Paul says that we're supposed to be different. The righteous, the ones who have been declared righteous by God's power through Jesus and his sacrifice, the ones who have faith in what he has done will act on it, and that will cause them to live. They won't be subject to the death that the Romans would be subject to, or anyone who was lost. They will live. I'm looking forward to working through this letter together. Like I said, it's going to take months, but we're going to take our time. And we're going to read it with fresh eyes, and we're going to really know that it is intended for us. The message that Paul wrote then is just as relevant to us today as it was to those back then. And we have an obligation to learn it, and we have an obligation to share it. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for loving us while we were still sinners. We thank you for declaring us to be righteous when we are absolutely guilty. We thank you for Jesus, who is the only way that could be possible. We know that he lived the righteous life, and then he gave us, transferred, or declared us to be righteous. He took on our sin and gave us his righteousness. And we know that we have an obligation to you to spread this word, this good news. And we know we have an obligation to the people who haven't heard it, to share it with them and tell them the good news as well. It's just like that bread that Jesus broke. It didn't run out, and it would never run out. Your word and the sacrifice of Jesus will not run out. There is plenty for everyone, and it's up to us to share it. So make us eager and not ashamed to share it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the message for us today. It's